The biblical doctrine of the covenant suffers at the hands of the professing church in two main ways. First of all, by some it is overlooked or ignored or avoided. And there are many Christians who have attended churches for years and years and heard little or nothing about God's covenant. I've heard from many people who have received the Covenant Reform news that Reverend Henko's material on the covenant was the first time they'd ever heard the covenant of God even explained. That's tragic. And it's especially tragic because the Bible has an awful lot to say about the covenant. The word for covenant in the Old Testament appears almost 300 times. It occurs some 33 times in the New Testament, sometimes translated covenant and occasionally testament. One instance we read this morning, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus spoke of the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. What is this covenant? And he said, Paul did, in that passage of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11, that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the church was to show forth Christ's death and the covenant which his blood sealed till he come. And of course, the Bible not only uses the word covenant, but it also includes the covenant formula, say more about that later, and covenant ideas. And the word covenant, the covenant formula, and the ideas of the covenant run right through the scriptures, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, God willing. Now, the second problem is that the covenant is often wrongly understood as a compact or a contract or an agreement or a bargain. This moves the covenant into a legal sphere with stipulations and conditions and so on, so that the covenant begins to look more and more like a business contract. This also leads some who hold this view to talk of the institution of the covenant or the continuation of the covenant as being conditional upon man. With this contract, we have a bit to do, God has a bit to do, and the covenant in its initiation or start and the covenant in its continuance is conditional on us, our believing, our doing. And then this, in turn, is exploited to teach justification by faith and works. And the argument's very simple to grasp. If the covenant is conditional on man and depends upon man, then justification, which is one great central blessing of the covenant, it must be conditional on man and man's willing and man's doing as well. And so we move to justification by faith and works. And this teaching, the denial of this cardinal doctrine of the Scriptures and of the Reformation, is promoted under the name Federal Vision. Federal is another word for covenant. It's a vision of a conditional covenant which depends upon man. Or the new perspective on Paul. This new perspective in Paul is that Paul isn't really interested in the forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God, but Paul really believes that we can be saved through believing and the works which come from our faith, and that will get us by on the last day. And so it's called the new perspective on Paul, new to the Protestant and Reformed churches of the last 500 years, but old in that it was a heresy troubling the church from the earliest days through the Middle Ages and now enshrined especially in the Roman Catholic Church. This teaching is promoted especially by N.T. Wright, the Church of England cleric from Durham, by Norman Shepherd, who taught for many, many years at Westminster Theological Seminary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and who then, after his contact was not renewed, became a minister in the Christian Reformed Church, from which the Protestant Reformed Churches began, and now the man has retired. This teaching, too, of the covenant and of justification by faith and works is also very prominent in teaching of many Christian Reconstructionists, people who want to bring back all the Old Testament civil laws. But now, over against the notion that the covenant is a contract stands the covenant formula. This covenant formula is determinative for the nature of the covenant. I could prove my point from many different scriptures, but I'll content myself with this one. The covenant formula. This is Leviticus chapter 26, parts of verse 9 and verse 12. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And then going on to explain what this covenant is, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the covenant formula. I'm your God, you are my people. The covenant formula. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the formula is quoted only half. Sometimes, as you go through the Bible, you'll see the phrase, I will be your God, the first half. Other times, you'll only see the second half of the formula. You will be my people. Sometimes, both are put together, as in Leviticus 26, which we quoted earlier. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then, too, this covenant formula, either the first half, or the second half, or both halves together, this covenant formula is stated with slight variations, or with elaborations. As it is again in Leviticus 26, verse 11, it says not only, I will be your God and you shall be my people, but also, I will walk among you. That's an elaboration of God being our God and we being his people. And the previous verse, verse 11, pictures it as a tabernacle, God dwelling with us. Further elaborations. But I stay there. God is our God. That's the heart of the covenant. In other words, God pledges himself in the covenant to be everything and to do everything that a God can possibly do or be for our good and his glory. God says, I'm your God. He says thereby, I will love and care for you. I will redeem and ransom you. I will save you. I will deliver you. I will forgive and pardon you. I will cleanse and renew you. I will strengthen and succor you. I will protect and defend you. I will glorify you, and I will resurrect you. I'm your God, and I will do everything that a God does for his people. And as your God, I'm your shepherd and king. I'm your rock and strong tower. I'm your father, and I'm your comforter. I am your God. And you are my people, which means you must love me and serve me, and you must worship me and obey me. You must do for me everything that a people ought to do for its God. That's the covenant. And so the covenant formula teaches us that God's covenant with us is his loving bond of fellowship and communion, in which he's our God and we're his people, and he saves us from all sin and misery in this life and in the world to come. That's the covenant formula. Someone might ask, though, why is this sermon titled The Covenant with Adam? And why is this sermon titled The Covenant with Adam? Since, if you read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you will find that the word covenant is not used, even once. And you will find that the covenant formula, I will be your God, you will be my people, either the first half or the second half or both together, that covenant formula is not used either. Well, let's look at a couple of passages, one from the Old Testament and the other from the New. First of all, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Let's look at the first part of that verse. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. We're interested especially in that phrase, like men. like men, in the Hebrew is also like man. And the Hebrew word for man is Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, the previous verses speaking about the children of Israel. It has no goodness. It's like the morning cloud, verse 4, and the early dew. It goes away. And so, verse 5, God sends his prophets who have hewn them and cut them down with their words. God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they didn't show mercy. They weren't just. Instead, like man, or like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. The next part of the verse says that they have dealt treacherously against me. They have dealt treacherously against me. Again, the parallel with Adam in the first part. So here we see there's a covenant with Adam, and in that covenant, Adam, like the people of Hosea's day, acted treacherously. And treachery requires a pre-existing form of friendship. You cannot betray someone you don't know and have no contact with. You can betray someone in your family with whom you are a friend. Adam was in a covenant with God. He was a friend of God in that covenant. And then he played the traitor and acted treacherously against the friendship with God, which was the covenant. The other passage, the one in the New Testament, you won't have to look this one up, is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Those two verses speak of God's reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. Now, think about that word reconciliation. Again, you cannot reconcile two people or two parties that do not even know each other. For two parties to be reconciled, they must first of all have been friends before they fell out. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then we wonder, when did we ever enjoy friendship with God before our conversion? We didn't. We were God's enemies. The answer to this question is, we were God's friends in Adam, who is the archetypal man, who represents the world. We were friends in Adam before the fall. That was our initial friendship with God. We didn't enjoy it personally, but he represented us. And then Christ reconciles us and brings us back to a state of friendship. So again, we see Adam and the human race initially in friendship with God. And that's the covenant mentioned in Hosea chapter 6. But we don't have to rely on passages outside of the first three chapters of Genesis to prove that God established a covenant of friendship with Adam. Because the first three chapters of the Bible teach this. And they teach Adam's covenant fellowship with God by setting forth in various ways the nature of God's friendship with Adam. I'll say more about that later. They don't use the word, they don't use the covenant formula, but they set forth the nature of the covenant. But before we turn to these first three chapters of the Word of God and a consideration of the covenant with Adam, I ought to map out for you where we're headed in this series on the covenant. We're not going to consider the covenant from a theological perspective as such. We're going to look at the covenant from a biblical or historical perspective. That is, we're going to go through the scriptures, beginning at the beginning and working towards the end, considering the various covenants one by one as they come up. And so we're going to look, God willing, at the covenant with Adam, then the covenant with Noah, then the covenant with Abraham, which three covenants are first recorded historically in the book of Genesis. Then we turn to the covenant with Israel, which is first mentioned in Exodus and developed throughout the Old Testament. Then to the covenant with David, first mentioned in the books of Samuel and elaborated in the Psalms and the Prophets. And finally, we'll look at the new covenant, which was established in the blood of Jesus Christ, signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Now, this subject of the covenant is always relevant. Of course it is. It's in the Bible. That's the first test for relevancy. Not even what's happening in the world or what's happening in the church. If it's in the Bible, it's relevant. But it's especially relevant for us, and especially relevant for us at this time, in part because of our name. We are called the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship. And Reformed, if it means anything, means that we are covenantal. That's part of the idea of Reformed. And the first word in our name is, even more importantly, covenant. We're the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship. And God willing, 1 month from today, we will have become the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. So, one purpose, not the biggest purpose, but one purpose of this series is that you will now know what this covenant is all about, and so why this is implied, why we chose the name covenant. What does the Bible have to say about God's one covenant and about God's covenants, plural? And so, this evening, we're beginning our series on the history of the covenant. The history of the covenant. Beginning, of course, now with the covenant with Adam. And I have 3 points. I'm only going to deal with the first one tonight, and then, Lord willing, the other two next week. We're going to look at the covenant with Adam. First, that Adam was created in God's covenant this week, and then later, that Adam lived in God's covenant, and Adam transgressed God's covenant. But this evening, we're going to see Adam created in God's covenant. Now, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 assert that Adam and Eve, we're focusing on Adam, but that Adam and Eve were made not in the image of the ape, as evolution says, but that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, those two New Testament verses, teach the content of the image of God. And the image of God consists in 3 things, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And each of our 3 forms of unity and each of the 3 documents of the Westminster Standards identify the image of God on the basis of Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, as consisting of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, what does it mean that Adam had knowledge? Well, the knowledge that is spoken of here is the knowledge of God. The image of God consists in part in the knowledge of God. And Adam knew God. Knew God with the deep knowledge of love. From his creation, Adam knew that God was his creator and Lord, and that he was wise, powerful, and good. So Adam knew God as his friend sovereign. That's the knowledge of God that Adam had from creation. The second aspect of the image of God is righteousness. Adam was righteous, perfectly and wholly righteous. 2 Corinthians 6 asks a rhetorical question. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. Absolutely none. No fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Now ask yourself the question, what fellowship has righteousness with righteousness? And you say, oh yes, lots of fellowship, much fellowship, good fellowship. And so it is that the righteous triune God fellowshipped with righteous Adam, whom he created. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Adam, in the image of God, was also holy. Spotlessly holy. Holiness is separation from sin, on the one hand, and true heartfelt consecration to God on the other. So here's Adam, holy. He's totally dedicated to the glory of God's name. And so he communes with his Creator in covenant fellowship. Putting all these three elements together in the image of God, as one possessed of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Adam was created in covenant friendship with God. But Adam wasn't only created in the image of God, if it's right to use the word only in such an instance. Adam was also created a son of God. If you read the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, see that such and such was a son of so-and-so, was a son of so-and-so, was a son of so-and-so, was a son of so-and-so. And then at the very end it says, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was a son of God. And these two things, the image of God and sonship, go together. As a son of God, Adam bore God's image. And so Adam looked like God. God, of course, is spirit, not physical or material. So Adam looked like God spiritually, possessing knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that's the way it is even in the world of humans and even with animals, that sons look like their fathers. As a son of God, Adam bore the image of God. And Adam bore the image of God because he had been created as God's son. And again, this returns us to the concept of covenant friendship. Because, I ask you, what son doesn't have fellowship with his father? And what sort of a son is he if he doesn't have fellowship with his father? Unless there are some terrible extenuating circumstances. What son doesn't have fellowship with his father? Especially now, going back to the three elements of the image of God, especially if he's a righteous son, especially if he's a holy son dedicated to his father. If he knows his father in love, the three elements in the image of God. And then, especially, if the father of this son is the ever-blessed triune God who loves his son and reveals himself to his son. Sonship means communion with the Father. That's the fellowship in the covenant which Adam enjoyed before the fall. And then, to this son, whom God created in his own image, God gave dominion or rule. Let's look at that. Genesis 1 verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's the image of God. And then it adds, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And then in a slightly different form, this is reiterated in verse 28. So Adam then had dominion over the earth and everything in it. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and over the creatures which moved upon the land, whether cattle moving on four legs, or even the creeping things, the insects. So it is that the sovereign God made his son Adam his vicegerent, which simply means under-ruler. God made Adam the under-ruler over the planet. And so Adam was created not only in the image of God, not only as God's son, but Adam was created as a king. King. And as king, Adam shared in a creaturely way in God's rule over the world. And as king, Adam ruled in God's name. And here again, we see the same thing. Covenant communion and fellowship between King Adam and the sovereign God. Fellowship in that they both, in different ways, filled with one being creator and the other one being creature, fellowship in that they, in their different ways, ruled the earth. And then finally, in this connection, we ought to note that God blessed Adam, his son, his image bearer, and his vicegerent. God blessed him. and blessed Eve, of course. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God blessed them. He blessed Adam and Eve in procreation, so that they would be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, because they started off with just two of them. And the earth, according to God's purpose, was to be inhabited fully. God blessed them too in subduing the brute creation. This is something which God has built into human nature, that the human race automatically, almost, and naturally has children and subdues the brute creation. This is why we arrange and tidy our homes, keep our gardens a certain way, and order things. This is why the human race goes out to fill continents which were previously largely inhabited, because it's part of the nature of man, right from his creation, that he has children, and he subdues the world. And he is blessed also in the way of a godly rule over animals and fish and birds. And this is why, too, I might add, that the evolutionary movement naturally produces an ungodly environmentalist movement, because there is no God, because they've all evolved from the primeval sludge, and so the animal life is just as valuable as our own, and so you're far better to save the whales or the elephants than the black men who live in the villages. I put it in a crude and crass way, deliberately, because there's a different value system which goes with it. Whereas the Christian believes that God made the world and we're to rule it in a godly way. And we're to care for the creation and the animals. But God's in heaven. We're on earth. God has given us a rule to be exercised wisely and mercifully. But two different systems. And this blessing of God upon Adam was, of course, a good word expressing divine favor toward him. And it was, of course, also a powerful word effecting Adam's good and enabling him to fulfill his calling. And here again, we see Adam's covenant fellowship with God in that Adam received God's blessing and thereby shared in God's blessedness. That's the idea of blessing. Now, this fact that Adam was created in God's covenant tells us several vital things about God's covenant with Adam. First of all, there never was a time, even a very brief time, when pre-fall Adam was not in covenant with God. God created man in covenant fellowship with himself. We're not to think that God created man and then sometime later, say whenever God, Genesis 2 verse 15 and following, say when God tells Adam, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Not to think God made man and then God later made man in a covenant. That's not the idea. Right from the moment of his creation, Adam was in covenant fellowship with God. And if we're allowed to skip ahead of ourselves for a second, Adam was never in a state of neutrality to the covenant. Adam was never even considered by God apart from the covenant. From the moment of creation, Adam experienced God's covenant fellowship. Then, see this, Lord willing, next week, at the fall, he transgressed God's covenant like a traitor, as Hosea 6 says. And then, he was a covenant breaker, and he experienced God's wrath against him as one who transgressed the covenant. And then, God spoke the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush Satan's head and bring deliverance to the elect church. And God blessed that word to Adam's heart, transferring him and restoring him back to covenant friendship. And it's similar with all the descendants of Adam. At every point in your existence, from conception to death, and beyond. Every individual human being is either God's covenant friend in Jesus Christ or God's covenant enemy. God's covenant friendship or covenant enmity, they are the only two states for human beings. No one can be neutral to God's covenant. You're either a friend of God or an enemy. And anyone who supposes that he is neutral towards the covenant is in enmity against the covenant of God and the God of the covenant. That's the first thing, that this covenant with Abraham, with Adam, was established with his creation. The second point, which flows from that, is that God's covenant with Abraham is unilateral. Unilateral simply means one-sided. God's covenant with Adam is one-sided. If ever there was a covenant which is one-sided and is clearly one-sided, it's God's covenant with Adam. God created Adam in covenant with him. Adam had no choice whether he was to be created or not. Likewise, Adam had no choice as to whether or not he would be in God's covenant as his friend. God created him. "Hello, Adam. I've made you. You're my friend." That was it. So Adam had no contract papers to sign. He had no agreement to ratify. He didn't in any way bargain with God and say, "God, if you do this, I'll do this." Not at all. God unilaterally and one-sidedly made Adam his covenant friend. This, I might add, with this I conclude, this is the way it always is with God's covenant. God makes us his friends, sovereignly, unilaterally. This is what we mean by irresistible grace. Think for a moment of regeneration. Who is regenerated? The Spirit blows where it wills. You can hear the sound of the wind, because the Spirit's like the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The Spirit blows where it wills. That's the way it is with regeneration. The effectual call of the gospel is a voice of God's power, which awakens the sinner to spiritual life. The sinner being dead in trespasses and sins. And the covenant of grace, which comprehends all the blessings of salvation, is likewise sovereign and one-sided, like all the blessings which it contains. God comes through the gospel of Christ and through the blood of the cross and makes some people his friends, just as sovereignly, just as one-sidedly as his creation of Adam in the beginning as his friend. Because salvation itself is called the new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is new creation. We couldn't create ourselves physically, and we can't create ourselves spiritually. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And the covenant of grace, which we helpless sinners need, it's all of God. It's all of grace. To those whom God sovereignly gives that grace, we enjoy friendship with the image of God, as the sons of God, with dominion over this world, so far as God gives it to us in his presence, and with the blessing of God resting upon us as we walk in obedience to him. Amen.